All right, if you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to Psalm 40. I haven't talked to anybody really all day, so my voice is kind of weird. I was home all day studying, and when you're by yourself, well, I don't talk to myself that much, but once in a while I do. All right, so Psalm 40 is where we're going to be this evening. And let's go ahead and just by way of review, read what we looked at last week. We only covered three verses last week. And David writes this psalm. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So that's where we looked at last week. One thing I want to say about that in transition into what we're going to look at this evening is that God loves us, and you probably heard me say this many times. I don't even know where I heard it, but I stole it from some other pastor, and he probably stole it from some other pastor. Who knows where it came from? But that God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. In other words, God never leaves us the same way that he finds us, and there's always changes to be made in our lives. And as a Christian, I realize that there's still work to be done in every one of us. We're not a finished product yet, and there's still things that we're growing in or things that need to be changed, and that's just part of the Christian life. And it's just a process of growth, really. One of the greatest blessings in my life that has ever happened in my life was marrying Dia, for one, and then after that, we've had four children, two boys and two girls, and you know, I think back once in a while to the stages of the growth of the kids and, you know, when they're little and they're just tiny. I remember bringing Jariah home from the hospital, and we had Jariah, our second little boy, and Jared, our oldest son, was only about 2.5 or 3 years old. He looked at Jariah laying in the crib and he goes, when's he going to do something? That's what he said. He was always pretty cynical and rascal. Anyway, but you know, at the first, you don't do much, right? They just goo, make little noises, and then change lots of diapers. And then they get to the crawling stage, and that's always fun. And then they take their first steps, and if you have a camera or, you know, taking pictures and all of that. And then, of course, when around that time, they say their first words. And then, of course, everybody debates who was the first word, mama or dada or whatever, you know. And then as they grow a little bit more, they learn to communicate. And I found, like with my grandkids now, they say funny stuff constantly. And then, of course, there's the self-willed stage, the terrible twos. I call it the terrible twos, threes, fours, and fives, whatever keeps going. And then you got school, right? Then they learn their ABCs and their 1, 2, 3s. And then they get to first grade, and they begin to learn how to read. And then they get to grade school, you know, and then they get to middle school, and then they get to high school, and by that time you're yanking out your hair. And then, you know, then they get to college, maybe, or hopefully, and then they get a career, hopefully, and they move out of the house, hopefully. These are all things that you hope for as a parent, right? And then they get married, and mine, almost all of them are married. And then, of course, you hope that they have grandkids, and that happened for us. So that's sort of a quick synopsis of the stages of development in our lives, our growth. We're always learning. And one thing about life is that life is one lesson after another. Even now, in our older age, we are learning things. And as Christians, it's interesting that we're called disciples, because a disciple simply means a pupil or a student or a learner. And so as disciples, there's a lot for us to grow. We're in the school. Life is the school of discipleship for the believer. Now, narrowing it down, if there was one lesson that could be put, I think, as one of the most important lessons above other lessons, if we went through and we learned nothing else in life, I would say this is probably the most important lesson that we could ever learn. And, you know, there's a lot of people that are smart. There's a lot of people that have PhDs and all of this, but they don't know this yet. But I would consider someone a pauper having not learned this most important lesson or being blind to this lesson. And you're probably wondering, what's the lesson? Vic, could you come up here and do a drum roll, please? No, just kidding. All right. But here it is, and we see it in verse 4. This is one of the most important lessons or anything that we could learn in life, this is it. Verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. That right there is the most important lesson, the most important thing that we could ever learn or apply in our lives, in my opinion anyway. Nothing can come close to the value of that. Someone wrote, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. So what I hope and pray is as we are going through this psalm this evening, that this truth, if we don't have it, you know, ingrained in our minds already, that it will, by the end of tonight's teachings, we'll see the importance of this. Now, as we go way back in history, way, way, way back in history, mankind, from the very beginning pretty much, has been on a quest for happiness. And really, since the fall, way back in the Garden of Eden, men have bounced from one thing to another, one experience to another, trying to find happiness in life. And you can see it throughout history. Another thing that you see that is parallel with that, sort of the void of not having God, maybe, or not knowing God, and then trying to fill that void with the things of the world, which is really what happens, is that Satan's there trying to give men, feed men, things that are going to keep them maybe preoccupied, but they're never going to truly find happiness, because Satan knows that you cannot find happiness, true happiness, lasting happiness, or joy apart from a relationship with God. And so the devil doesn't want us to understand that. He doesn't want us to ever come to a place of being fulfilled or contented, the things that God offers to us. Now, the problem that so many people have today is that we have bitten into the very age-old lie and are trying to find happiness in everything and everyone else but God. And that's just the way it is. Like one of my favorite books, and I want to do this book pretty soon again, we haven't done it for a long time, is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's such a great book because it's sad in a way, because Solomon was trying to find happiness under the sun apart from God, but no matter what he tried, and he tried practically anything that you can think of, but no matter what he tried, he came up empty. And so you really start to learn, and hopefully you've learned this, that verse 4 is one of the most important lessons that we could possibly learn in life. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Now, Solomon actually came to a place of grasping that, and we'll look at that verse here in a little bit. But, you know, the thing is that the billion-dollar question in life is this. Well, where are you going to find happiness? Where are you looking for happiness? Thomas Aquinas said, the soul's restless thirst is for happiness, yet it is a thirst to be satisfied by God alone. Now, some people think happiness isn't found in they're looking at all sorts of things in the world. Happiness is found in the world, maybe, and they're going to think they're going to find it somewhere. The devil, of course, offering happiness. But a lot of people bite into that, like I said a second ago. I fell into it, probably you did, maybe, before you became a Christian, and I was looking for happiness in all kinds of things, and I didn't find it. I didn't find satisfaction. I think it was Mick Jagger that said, I can't get no satisfaction. And that's really what it's like trying to fulfill your spiritual void with the things of the flesh. It doesn't work. So I tried relationships, and I thought to myself, as a teenager, of course, I was duped. If I had her, I'd be happy, you know. But now I found there's the true joy of my life right there. Just okay, Dia, are you paying attention? You're not watching football, are you? Okay, and so I'm mature. And so I get a punch on the way home. Okay, or happiness in materialism. You know, if I just had more money, more stuff, I'd be happy. Or bigger this or bigger that, I'd be happy. Or, you know, the pleasure thing. Living your life for the next party, the next weekend, the next cruise when you get older, the next vacation, the next hunting trip, the next, you know, whatever, a mountain bike. If I get a better mountain bike, it'd be better, you know. Or for me now, I want to Dodge Hellcat real bad, you know, kind of thing. If I just had a faster car, you know, whatever. And so the list can go on and on and on, and it's endless. And you know, it's interesting that the world and Satan has a million different things or ideas for your happiness, except for the very one that really delivers. And that is a relationship with the Lord, a relationship with God, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Ecclesiastes. And in case we ever get to this book, we'll cheat ahead and we'll find out the ending. You know, don't you hate it when you want to watch a movie and someone comes and tells you the whole thing and then they tell you the ending and then it's ruined. But well, anyway, so anyways, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, listen to what Solomon concludes at the end. After all these things that he searched for under the heavens to find happiness and failed, one thing after another failed. He finally comes to this conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." I love that word, all. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad." And so he makes it clear. Live for God, serve him, give your all to him. He is, should be your all. And then just remember that someday we will stand before God and God will bring everything into the light, into judgment. So what we really need is a relationship, obviously, with the Lord. Now Christianity is about that. That's what I love about Christianity. It's about a relationship. It's not religion. I think religion is one of those counterfeits, or can be one of those counterfeits. And religion, I believe, destroys many people with a false sense of security and maybe even happiness, or a false definition of salvation. If you listen to a lot of religious systems or people that are involved in religion and listen to what they believe about salvation, often what you'll find is, wow, they don't even understand at all what salvation really means. They think that being religious equals salvation. And so the devil will even substitute religion for a relationship with God. And I've seen this on a few different occasions, even different platforms, and people get their feathers all ruffled. I'll say stuff like this. I like to do this once in a while just for fun on Facebook. But I remember writing one time something along these lines, that hell will be full of religious people who never knew or believed in Christ. And boy, that got people's feathers all ruffled. But I do believe that. And I can attest to that, because I believe that it's possible to have religion, to go through the motions of your religious system and not know God at all, not have a relationship with the Lord at all. How do I know that? By personal experience, being raised in the religious system I was raised in. And so I didn't belong to Christ. I didn't know Christ. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. And there's a big difference. So religion often leaves people empty, or it's a cheap substitute for salvation, but it is not salvation. Jesus is salvation. So the human heart longs for more than even religion can offer. Religion can never truly satisfy the heart. An Indian poet named, I don't know if I'm going to pronounce his name right, Tulsi Das, said this: "The impersonal religion laid no hold of my heart." It never does, for the human heart is personal and wants a personal response. So he talked about the difference between impersonal religion versus a personal relationship. So religion has often been described like that. It's man's effort trying to reach God through keeping of rules or sacrifices or rituals or even spiritual principles. That's all human effort. Now, why won't principles do? And why do we need a personal relationship with God? Well, it's sort of like this. I don't know if this is a good example or not. Well, we'll see. But it's like this. Suppose your child is crying for mom, and this has happened to me. I remember one time Jared, my oldest son, when he was little, he must have been a year old or less, somewhere in that vicinity. And Dia went shopping or something, and I was left home to babysit, to father sit or whatever. And he started crying. And so I made him a bottle. And it didn't matter. He kept crying. And then I changed his diaper, and it didn't matter. He kept crying. And no matter, I walked around with him. I tried everything that I used to watch her do. And nothing I tried or copied was working. And he literally was crying, screaming. And I didn't know what was wrong, so finally I couldn't take it anymore. I went and I put him in his crib, and I went into the living room, turned up the music, and covered my ears. You know, I think when Tia found me, I was like almost insane, you know. And she goes, "What's wrong?" I said, "He's in there crying and he won't stop." And the second she walked in and picked him up, he stopped crying. Okay, so what he wanted was mommy, right? So that's the idea. You know, suppose your child's crying for his mom, and you say to the crying child, "Don't cry, son. I'm giving you the principle of motherhood," right? That statement doesn't dry up the tears of a crying child, because a child doesn't understand. All the child wants is its mom. Crying for mom, a real mom. And that's what really, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, that's what we need. We don't need principles and all these rules. We need a relationship with God. Deep down, that's what we really want. Not a principle, but a personal relationship. And we're created for that. Now, you're going, when's he going to get to the scripture? I don't know, someday. So I've seen this happen 1,000 times. And people will, you know, it's interesting to talk to people, and I like to talk to people. I like to ask them questions. And you'll ask them, you know, once in a while I've asked people this question. If they knew the Lord, hey, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord in a personal and intimate way? And it's interesting how often people will answer, this is how they'll answer. Well, yeah, I got my religion. I go to church on Sunday. Or I'm a member of such and such a church. Or they'll say, I was born a Presbyterian, or I was born a Catholic, or I was born a Methodist, or I was born a Baptist, or in the Assembly of God Church, or a Lutheran, or the Episcopal Church, or, you know, I was born in the Calvary Chapel movement, whatever, or a Pentecostal, or I was born a Jew. And you could fill in the blanks, and a lot of people will say, you know, I remember people saying this too, I was born a Catholic and I'll die a Catholic, right? People say that all the time. But that doesn't mean you know Jesus. That you have a relationship with Jesus. You have religion. And, you know, I tell people, well, that's great. That's nice. But do you know the Lord? Are you his? Do you belong to him? See, salvation is found in Christ. In no one else, no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. It's Christ. Acts 4:12 tells us that. So the question is not are you religious, but do you belong to Jesus? Does he have you? And do you have him? That's what it comes down to. And there's no salvation apart from Jesus. So, you know, when we're looking at this, and we look at verse 4, the question might be, is who are you trusting in for salvation? Are you trusting in religion, or are you trusting in Jesus the Messiah, because he is salvation? So, when we look at verse 4 again, in light of that, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Now, I've said this lots of times, and we know this word already, blessed, literally means in the Hebrew, oh, happy, 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 is what it means. Happy is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And I love that. What a great lesson in life. Pascal said, and he put it this way, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the human heart. And that is so true. And so true happiness and true fulfillment in life can only come through faith in a relationship with God. It has to be personal. It has to be intimate. So the happy man is what he's saying here. Blessed or the happy man is the man who makes the Lord his trust. That's going to be the man who is happy, because the Lord is the source of his happiness. He makes the Lord his trust. Two men were talking, I heard, and one of the guys said, I was in the scripture this morning and I was praying in my quiet time, and he said, it was wonderful. The Lord spoke to me. He said, you wouldn't believe this great verse that was given to me. And with enthusiasm, he tells his friend, it's Psalm 56, verse 3. And here's what it says. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. And so his friend goes, wow, that is a great verse. But the one I found this morning in my quiet time was even better. Guess he was trying to one-up each other, but the one I got is better, because mine said this, Isaiah 12:2, I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid. So one says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord, but the other says, I will trust and not be afraid. The bottom line is blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Now, there's a flip side to that. What he doesn't do, look at the second part of verse 4, and what he doesn't do, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. So the blessed man does not respect the proud, the NIV says, or such that turn aside to false gods. Now, a lot of people get bothered when Christians seem to be self-righteous, or they interpret us as being self-righteous when we talk about gods or idolatry or even sin. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:9 that we are to abhor what is evil or hate what is evil. And, you know, there are times when, and I talked about this, I think, last week or Sunday, there are times when being tolerant of evil is a sin. And being intolerant is the right thing to do. But, you know, when you look at the proud and the arrogant and those that are against the Lord, the righteous man does not respect the proud. Doesn't have any respect for those that would reject God, nor such that turn aside to lies or to false gods. Of course, you don't have any respect for that because you know it's a road that leads to destruction. And so, you know, we are created to know God. We're created to experience God. You know, a lot of people today in our culture, it's become real popular now to become or to claim to be an agnostic or to be an atheist. It seems like that's growing like crazy, especially with our colleges and stuff. But you know, I don't care if you're an atheist or an agnostic, you still have a God. You know, it may be yourself. Yourself might be the God, or your achievements or your ambitions or money or success. Something is your God. And the question is, you know, when you think about everyone's God, are they the God of the Bible, or are they the God that men have created for themselves? And so it comes down to that. Everybody has a God. And the question is who is your God? Look at verse 5. And so he says, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, he tells us, blessed is a man, well, how happy is a man that makes the Lord his trust. And then he says, and he makes this declaration in verse 5 about God, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works. Now, I love to read about the thoughts of people who have fallen in love with God, who've come to experience God. I can remember reading some of C.S. Lewis's books and just the amazing thing that God did in his life. He was an atheist, and then the Lord transformed his life, and then he became this great thinker and author. But it's neat to know, to hear and know the thinking of people that have fallen in love with God and have come to know him. David, as we look at his writings, to me, David was a very, very meditative, kind of a deep thinker. He spent a lot of time meditating on the awesomeness of God. And you think about these guys, they didn't have the distractions that we constantly have in our culture with all the media and everything just going all crazy all at once and all the stimulus. They spent a lot of time just outside, sitting, looking at the stars, praying, meditating. They did a lot of that. And you can see it in the things that they write. But David, when he considered the awesomeness of God, it often almost left him speechless. It's like, God, you blow my mind. How awesome you are. So he says in verse 5, he says, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. The word many here in the Hebrew means an abundance or exceedingly full are your wonderful works that you have done. Just looking at nature, incredibly awesome. But then you think about, for us as Christians now, you meditate upon and think about what Jesus has done for us, redemption and justification and forgiveness and sanctification and salvation and all the wonderful things that God has done on our behalf. So when he says what he's saying here, there are so many things, I mean, that God has done. Many, O Lord, are your wonderful works that you have done. You know, Psalm 8 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, or set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? That was one of those psalms when David was just going, wow, you made all this vast, incredibly massive, awesome universe. And here we are on this planet, and here we are, these tiny little beings on this planet in the midst of this massive universe. And he says, who are we, God, that you would be mindful of us? And, you know, so David, it was blowing his mind how awesome God is. And he says, you know, it's like, yet you look upon us lowly human beings. You love us. You care for us. You think about us. You even came to be one of us. Pretty amazing. We talk about the incarnation. That's mind-blowing in and of itself. Look at verse 5 again. He says, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. Now, this part is pretty cool. It's pretty deep, the way he talks about this. He says, your thoughts toward me and you, all of us, can't even be recounted to you in order. And he says, if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. That says a lot. What that says is basically this. God is thinking about you constantly. Imagine that you are always, you, yes, you, are always on God's mind. It's neat to get, you know, that into your mind. I mean, we as humans love, like, when someone is thinking about us or praying for us, or you get a card from a friend or a phone call from a friend. Hey, I've been praying for you. I've been thinking about you. Or you get a text or an email, and you're like, oh, that's cool. Thank you, man. And you're just, wow, I was on their mind. You know, family member or friend or whatever. That's always a blessing, but it's here. Think about this. The question I want to pose is, how often does God think of you? David answers that question here. It's so often that it's impossible to even count. It cannot be numbered. Are there any of you in this room that loved math or liked math in school? Raise your hand. Any math people? Dia? You? Any? Oh, no. Yeah. I figured you. And so, John, yeah, and I was not a math person at all, but I wanted to know, what is David saying here? When he says, your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order, if I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, I'm thinking about this. Well, what does that mean? And you think of the largest number that you could possibly count to, right? How long would it take you to count to, let's say, you got an assignment and you had to sit there all day and you had to count 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 1,000,000. Can you imagine how long that would take you? But how about to 1,000,000,000? Now, 1,000,000,000, I found out today, is a 1 with 12 zeros after it. Do we have that little thing? Did Tamara put that thing for you, Ken? I mean, no. Oh, there it is. Yeah, so check this out. I found this on the internet. So 1,000,000 is 1 with 10 zeros. And then it goes to 1,000,000,000. I didn't even know any of these existed. The only one I knew is to 1,000,000,000,000. But look at all of these numbers afterwards. It's 1 sexdecillion. What is that one? 1 with 10. How does it go? Yeah. Yeah, with 51 zeros after it. And it keeps going all the way up to these weird names. And I'm looking at that, and I'm going, what? This is crazy. I didn't even know that we had people that could count up to that high, right? Or whatever, or could figure that out. But yet, it tells us that God has thought about us and thinks about us more than can be numbered. And you think about that, that's just mind-blowing. That God would constantly be thinking about us every minute of every day. And it's just cool, you know, when what David is declaring here about God's thoughts toward us, they cannot be recounted. And if you spoke of them, they're more than can be numbered. So every one of us, I saw someone wrote a question, are you valued or are you important to God? Well, the obvious answer is, of course. Especially, of course, you're important to God. Don't ever believe anything other than that, because if the devil comes and lies to you and says you're worthless, you have no value, that's a lie from Satan, from the pit of hell. Psalm 139 says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." You ever been to the beach, played in the sand, picked up a handful of sand? Can you imagine just trying to count a handful of sand, how long that would take you? He says, David says, that God thinks about us, his thoughts towards us are more than all of the sand in the world. I mean, it's amazing. So this is what David is bringing out here. He's saying, "Lord, you blow my mind. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, because this is the God that we serve. This is the Father that cares about us, that loves us." The Bible says, "Even the very hairs of your head are numbered by the Lord." You know, when pops out in the morning, the Lord knows about it, right? And so, I mean, it's just amazing. And so, I don't know how that makes you feel, but when I was thinking about it today, I mean, it just blesses me to think, man, God loves me and God loves you so much that we're always on his mind. I'm not gonna put you on the spot here, but I'll just ask in a general way. Have any of you ever been in love? And I would expect all you married couple people to raise your hand right away, right? You ever been in love? You remember when you fell in love? One of the things that happens is you can't stop thinking about the person. You just can't stop thinking about the person. This is the idea of what David is saying here, that God loves us and cares about us so much that he thinks about us on a constant basis that cannot even be numbered. It's just amazing when you think about this. Now look at verse 6 and verse 8. This is a prophetic, messianic verse. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." I don't care what commentary you read or who you listen to. This portion of scripture right here, and there are some that are sort of vague in the New Old Testament. They're messianic prophecy, or they're messianic. They're pointing to the Messiah in some way. This verse, set of verses right here, is crystal clear that it's speaking about Jesus. Some of the Old Testament things that you read, you're sort of, Jesus is seen as through sort of a glass darkly. But here it's, like I said, crystal clear. This is speaking of the ministry of Jesus. In fact, how do we know this? Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," okay, speaking of Jesus, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." So Jesus came and fulfilled this prophecy. This prophecy was speaking about Jesus. Now, pre-Messiah, God had made a way for man to cover over his sin, at least temporarily. Remember in the Old Testament, God allowed animal sacrifices to take place, and the animal would take the place of the guilty sinner, and then the animal would be sacrificed, and on the Day of Atonement, for example, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the sins of the people would be atoned for. But the problem was is that the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, the blood of sheep or pigeons, and none of that could ever really take away our sins. So the sacrifices were powerless to remove our guilt permanently, and that's why they had to be repeated endlessly and day after day and year after year. So Jesus, he comes along, and this is speaking prophetically of what he was going to do. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." So Jesus comes along, and when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, well, he knew about him already, but when he first sees him, and John was doing his ministry, and Jesus comes to the Jordan River, the thing that John says is amazing. He says, look, or behold, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus came as that perfect sacrifice, because the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. They could never, ever take away our sins. So Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins, for my sins, for our sins, accomplished what God desired once and for all. Jesus accomplished, he finished the work on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says, he appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus' sinless death cleansed our consciences from acts that led to death so that we might serve the living God. And so he died as a ransom or a propitiation to set us free from the sins that we had committed under the first covenant. That's what Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews. Now we're under the new covenant. The old covenant of the animal sacrifices and all the trying to keep the law and rules and regulations and keeping certain days and all of that has become obsolete. There's no more need for any of that because Jesus accomplished it for us on the cross. We don't have to sacrifice endlessly to be forgiven because it's been done once and for all by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's why when he was hanging on the cross, he cried out those words, tetelestai, or it is finished. It means to be complete, done, the price paid. That's what it means. So the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. So this prophecy is just amazing. And so it says in verse 8 about Jesus, he says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And when you look at the life of Jesus, he was unique from every person that ever walked the earth. Because Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Jesus fulfilled the law without failure, and he was a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Remember, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so it could be said of Jesus, verse 9 and verse 10 can be said of Jesus as well. Look what he says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So Jesus came, he fulfilled the section we just talked about, and he fulfills verse 9 and verse 10, 100%. He came to proclaim the good news of the gospel. He proclaimed it, the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. He did not restrain his lips, and he said he has not hidden anything that we needed to know, the righteousness that God has revealed to us in the gospel. And so it's awesome that it could be said of Jesus. Hopefully it can be said of us also that we want to tell others too. Because that's what Jesus came to do, to bring the good news. Then he tells us, okay, now I'm giving you guys a job. Now I want you guys to go out and tell the good news. I came to bring the good news to the earth, to accomplish what God sent me to do, to fulfill and to complete the prophecies and the sacrifice. Now he says, you guys are my ambassadors. We're here to represent Jesus as Christians. He's chosen us to go and declare to the lost, the dying world, that there's hope, that there's forgiveness, that there's righteousness offered to us from God through his son, Jesus Christ. So the gospel, that's why it means good news. And we're the witnesses of that good news. We've experienced it ourselves. Paul wrote to Philemon, and Paul said this, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you may have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. So our job as Christians is to publish, to go tell. You know, one thing that sadly the cults really do sometimes a lot better than us is they're out there getting their message out to the world. And the devil's fishing for souls. And the devil uses those people to try to lure people away from a relationship with Jesus Christ, when we who have the truth often are silent about telling others about the greatest news in the history of mankind. And so God uses people, not angels, although there'll be an angel in the book of Revelation he will use to bring the gospel, but he wants to use us to bring his message. And so, you know, verse 9 and verse 10, of course, speak of Jesus, but then our assignment is to do what Jesus did or to do what he says to do. And so you look at verse 9 and verse 10, it would be kind of cool if we thought about this for ourselves. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. In other words, Lord, I want to be a person who you use to tell others about what you did for them. And I pray for all of us that we become more bold as Christians in sharing the gospel with people that we meet. You know, it's part of what we should be doing. Now look at verse 11. Oh, wait a minute. I lost my spot. Okay. Here we go. Look at verse 11. He says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. I love this part. David sort of turns to the Lord and starts to talk to him intimately, praying to him. He says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Now, David, we see a lot, was praying for mercy. And I think, you know, you think about David's prayer here, praying for mercy, praying for the loving kindness and the truth of God, you know, and you think about the description that he's describing, the way he's describing God here, that God has tender mercies to give. God has loving kindness to give. He prays for God to continually preserve his life. I don't know about you guys, but I thank God for the continual gifts and blessings that he pours out on us. And they never ever run out. They never fail. And that God preserves us from start to finish. You know, something to do that a lot of Christians will say this. It's good to pray the scriptures. To come to the scripture, to read a verse like this, and pray this way. Pray the scripture. Pray God's word when you pray. Pray like David prays here. Listen to what he's saying. He says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Great thing to pray. Great thing to ask the Lord for in your own life. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. I mean, what an awesome thing to ask the Lord for. Lord, we need you to preserve us. We need you to protect us. We need you to guard us from the adversary that we have. And notice he says that. He says, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. And you know, we live in a time right now where we are in a spiritual battle and Satan is alive and active and attacking. And so we need his protection. Like Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so look at verse 12. And so he says, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Now, we see once more David's honesty. We've heard him say things like this before in the Psalms that we've already looked at. And all I can say is, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you gave your life to Jesus, you probably noticed you did not change addresses. And what I mean by that is that you're still here on planet Earth, right? You changed masters? Yes, you did. You changed citizenship? Your citizenship now is in heaven as a Christian. But your address, and I've lived in the same address, Dee and I, for, I don't know, a lot of years here in Silver. Our address is still on earth. But here's the thing. Evil is a part of living in this fallen world. And the devil is active and it constantly attacks us. We're surrounded, as David says here, by innumerable evils. And so what do we need? God's protection. And so that's what he's praying for. And I think it's just wonderful that he prays that. He's saying, Lord, I need you to protect me, to help me. And then he says, this next. I love this. He says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver. Well, jump back to verse 12 just for a little bit. David was one when he sinned, he admitted it and he confessed it. And I tell people this all the time. The Lord only forgives sins that we're willing to confess and forsake. That's why I think it's good if you sin and you blow it to confess it. And sometimes it's even good to share it with someone else that you trust that they can pray for you. But just to get it out there, you know. But you look at this, not that I'm saying, oh, we're going to be having confession in there afterwards and you can, no, that's not what I'm saying, okay? I don't want that. But we look at, you know, when you confess your sins, the Lord heals and forgives. Then he says in verse 13, he says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha. So, you know, he's saying, Lord, fight my battle. Lord, I want you to take care of business. I can't do it, but I'm asking you to do it for me. When I grew up in my little town, there was a guy that I think he was born with a basketball in his hand. I mean, literally. You never saw him anywhere without a basketball. He walked to school bouncing the basketball. And then when we got old enough, he was in my grade. We got old enough to play basketball, started playing like in seventh grade on a real basketball team. He was head and shoulders great above everybody else. In fact, you can still go on the state records and see his name was Michael Romero. I played with him all through school. And, you know, it was kind of interesting because you knew that because he would score 30, 40 points every single game. And he could dribble the ball. I mean, it was incredible to watch him. He was like the wizard of basketball. And he was only like 5'8". He got a full scholarship to UNM. But, you know, it just was amazing. So when you knew Michael was on your team, you're like, we're going to win, you know? And so it's sort of like this victory is at hand because God, we are on God's side, or God is on our side. So what he is saying in verse 13, he says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And once more we hear the same thing we've been hearing from David a lot of times. Lord, help. Because he was in a battle, because we're in a battle, we need to know where the victory lies. Not in our own strength, not in our own flesh, not in our own ability. Look to the Lord for victory. Lord, take care of my enemies. That's what he's saying. Fight my battles for me. In other words, he's saying, God, could you get them for me, please? Fight for me. That's what he's saying. Lord, I need your help. Now, if it weren't for God, I can tell you this, that you and I would be wiped out, and Satan would kill us in a heartbeat if it wasn't for the Lord's protection. But David had to live with mockers, like there are mockers today. Look at the mockers said. Verse 15, let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha. I guess that's how you pronounce it in the Hebrew. Aha, I don't know. But mockers have always mocked. They mock those who want to stand for truth. They mock those who want to live for God. They mock those who serve Jesus Christ. So we should expect it and not be overcome by that. Now he ends on a positive note, and I love this. He said, Lord, allow us to experience your blessings. Look what he says. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually. This should be speaking of us, right? Love your salvation. Say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. Back to that idea of the Lord constantly thinking that you're on his mind. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. So David's saying, Lord, I want to experience your blessings. Lord, I'm not seeking success or any of that stuff. He says, I just want to rejoice and be glad in you. May your salvation overflow from our hearts to our lips. May we continually be confessing with the speech of our mouths praise and thanksgiving for what the Lord has done. So he's saying, Lord, I want to magnify you. And so I love the way he puts it there in verse 16. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. In other words, Lord, be magnified in my life. Be glorified in my life. That's what I want above everything else. Lord, you increase. You be lifted up. You be made large. That's the idea of being magnified. Like John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus and he said, he must become greater, I must become less. Lord, be magnified in us and through us. May you, Lord, be the pedestal on the pedestal, the tower above everything and everyone else in our lives. Lord, you be magnified. And then verse 17, it says, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. You know, a clear view of the glory of God, what's really neat, a clear view of the glory of God gives us a clear view of ourselves. And all of us are the same. I like what David says here. He says, I am poor and needy. Without the Lord, we are destitute. But even as believers, it's good to have that mindset. Lord, I am poor and needy. I need you every day. I need you spiritually. I need you emotionally, mentally, in every way, physically. I need you, Lord. I am poor and needy. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when we see the Lord, what we do, when we really see the Lord, we begin to see ourselves more clearly. And when we do, being self-centered or prideful, that is replaced by a God-centered pride and confidence. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Lord, I'm needy and poor, but God, you're awesome. God, you take care of me. God, you are rich and abundant in mercy and grace and provisions. And so he says in verse 17 again, yet the Lord thinks upon me. How awesome is that? My dad used to have this saying. It was wrong, but he used to tell me this. Well, son, and when I first became a Christian, I was always sharing the gospel with my family, talking to my dad, you know. And I remember my dad said to me one time, son, God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that saying? Anyone said, anyone used it, you know, on someone else? And I had heard a song way, way back then. And I remember coming back with my comeback to my dad, because he said that to me several times. Son, God helps those who help themselves. I said, no, God helps the helpless and leaves all the rest to help themselves. And so who does God help? David confesses, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. And you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I like how at the beginning of this psalm, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. And then at the very end of the psalm, he says, do not delay, O my God. I like that last part, because it's hard to wait patiently, right? It's nice when the answer comes quick. And he's saying, don't delay, Lord, in being my help, being there for me. I need you. I'm poor and I'm needy. Would you please come quickly and not delay? I love that. God is there. God cares about us. He's watching us. He's taking care of us. He knows everything about what's happening in our lives right now. And we can trust him. And back to the thing that we started with, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. May that be us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessedness of it. We thank you for the things that you show us and you teach us from it. We thank you for the truths, Lord, that transform us. They transform our inner being, our inner man, our thinking. Lord, that your word sanctifies us. Your truth sanctifies us. It transforms us. And Lord, we hope to be more and more yielded, more and more trusting, more and more filled with faith that we would serve you and honor you with all that we are, with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Love you. Stay safe and stay healthy.